Morning. Nice to be here. As some of you will know, I travel about a little bit at the moment with my job with an organisation called Links International. So far this year, I've been on a mission trip to Sri Lanka and Texas. Yes, it was a mission trip to Texas. And in 11 days' time, Lina and I will be going to South Africa and Zimbabwe. And then a month after that, I'm going to Kenya and then Malawi. So getting to sort of know different cultures a little bit, leaving a bit of my heart behind in different places, which I believe is scriptural. You can ask me about that later. I haven't got time to expound on that now. But good to find these different cultures and to kind of adapt to them. As far as Texas is concerned, some of you will know that I do love Texas. I've got some very good friends there, and I'm becoming a bit... I don't know what the equivalent of an Anglophile is, if it's the other way around. Americanista, or I don't know, something like that. So I when I'm over there, I sort of adopt the when in Rome principle, so I drink black coffee, and I have to confess, some of you will think this is heresy, but I've really developed quite a liking for iced tea. Well, at least I had developed a liking for iced tea until I'm reading at the moment a book by Bill Bryson, you know, American writer, resident in England, and he's got a book, I think his latest book at the moment, At Home. Anyone read At Home? It's kind of a history of domestic life in the West, told by him going around the various rooms of the rectory in which he lives in Suffolk, I think. And kind of looking at the history, you'd love it actually, Al, looking at the history that is told by the history of each of why those rooms come into existence. And as part of that book, he's got a little section about germs and bacteria. This is going to really bless you. And here is a quote: "Almost certainly the most memorable finding of all of recent years with respect to microbes was when an enterprising middle school student in Florida compared the quality of water in the toilets at her local fast food restaurants with the quality of the ice in the soft drinks. You're ahead of me. And found that in 70% of outlets she surveyed, the toilet water was cleaner than the ice." So I did like iced tea before that, but yes, now I've just got to try and make this work again. Please, Lord. There we go. What sort of church will we be? What I'd like to do just for the next little period of time is just to ask this question. And... really, this won't be a lot of stuff which is brand new. Possibly you will have heard all of the points I'm going to make before, but consider it, if you will, a bit of a health check for us all. What sort of church do we want to be? What sort of people do we want to be? And I want to start by playing you a clip. It's about 6 minutes long, and it's audio only, but there will be a picture on the screen for you to look at as well. And some of you will remember from previous talks that I listened to Radio 4. Some of you will know, and knows this very well, that I am a fan of The Archers. This is not from The Archers, but this is from that other really trendy go-ahead program on Radio 4, Desert Island Discs. And this is an interview I heard on Desert Island Discs actually just the other day, because I get it as a podcast, sad person that I am, so I can catch up. And it's an interview with a local boy. Local boy from High Wycombe, anyway, so not far down the road. In his early 30s now. And I found it one of the more profoundly challenging bits of audio that I've listened to in quite some time. I found it very challenging in terms of what it challenged me about my parenting. I found it very challenging in terms of what it says about church. I found it challenging in an encouraging way about how God can touch people. So as I play this clip, and it's just 6 minutes long, I want you to ask yourself those questions. What does this clip tell us, tell you, challenge you, if you like, about, if you are a parent, about parenting, and if you're not a parent and might be one day, then it still might be worth bearing in mind. And what does it challenge us as people who are local to where this guy grew up? What does it challenge us about who we are as church and what sort of church we want to be?
So then, James Corden, you were born in High Wycombe.
Yes.
And it was 1978.
We were a Salvation Army family, so we would go every Sunday, three times a week, to the Salvation Army, mum and dad, all of us in uniform. I used to play the trumpet or the cornet very badly. But yes, I was part of the band, and my parents were in the bigger band and the songsters. And yeah, we'd march through the town with a flag, and dad would have a megaphone and would read scripture in some poor group of people's housing estate where they would think, it's 11 o'clock in the morning, it's a Sunday, let me sleep in, you know. And we would do that.
I mean, obviously religion was important, but how important was it? Was it more important or as important being part of this community of the Salvation Army, do you think, and actually getting the family out there together to do something positive together, or was religion at the heart of it for your parents?
The truth is, and I can only say this now, in retrospect, it's brilliant in so many respects. It's terrific. And I think lots of people perhaps don't even recognise it as a church. They just see it as a charity, and the work it does and all of those things are great. And there are some wonderful people who are involved in the Salvation Army. But looking back at our congregation, I can only describe it as some of the least Christian people I've ever met. And if anything, didn't want people to come and join this church. They would have been happier if the doors were shut. And it was run, you know, so insular is the only way I can describe it. And I only realise that now.
What about your parents then? What jobs did they do?
My mum was a social worker. And my dad was a musician in the Royal Air Force. And he's now a Christian book salesman. So any of those fishes that you see on the back of a car that say Jesus loves you, my dad might have sold it. And I couldn't have come from a more stable and balanced place, really.
Was it a very emotionally literate family? Were there lots of hugs and cuddles and chatting? There were.
Yeah, we were. Because my two sisters, if they were here now, you'd be like, wow, they've really got a confidence about them. They're fun and they're funny. And it's almost like we were all fitted with a parachute that said, you know what, if you can go out to school or to work and if stuff goes wrong, the minute you step in here, there will always be love and support here. So if you feel like that, life is an easier thing to kind of navigate.
The great British tradition, of course, that you are more than aware of, is that we build people up and 13 million people watch their shows, and then we really enjoy, we mostly being the press I'm talking about now, knocking them down. There was a period in your career where people really did enjoy having a go. I mean, 3-4 years ago.
But I was responsible for that. Someone asked me recently if I felt I was represented badly at that time. And my answer was, well, no, I was representing myself quite badly at that time. So I can understand it to an extent. I had started going out quite a lot, and I was 29 and single for the first time in my adult life since I was 18. So I'd never really gone out a lot. I'd never really been to university. And I got so lost. I got lost beyond anywhere I thought I could have been. This door had opened to this world that I thought looked like fun, where people go, you're amazing, you're great, can I have a photo, do you want a drink, come out with us. And so you just end up on this path of just 3 a.m. cab rides with people you don't know, heading across London to someone's house who you don't know either, with a group of people who think it's amazing that you're there. This is an intoxicating thing to be part of. It just came out of a point of loneliness, is the truth. That's the absolute truth of it. There was a day, and I was at home, kind of hungover, and my dad called, and I answered the phone, and he said, we're in Primrose Hill and we're coming round. They sat on the tiny two-seater sofa, and I sat on the floor, and we didn't have any milk. I had like half a bottle of vitamin water in the fridge and a Lindt chocolate bunny. I remember that. And we sat, and I'd had such a great relationship with my parents. But over the last year, it seemed like I'd done all I could really to try and sever that. And I was just looking at the floor, really. I felt embarrassed that they were seeing me like this. I felt embarrassed at so many things, the way I had behaved or acted at points over that sort of 7 or 8 month period. My dad just stood up and he walked across to where I was, and he just put his arms around me and said, "You've got to get through this, son." And I just, you know, started to cry, as you do when your dad hugs you when you're 30. And my mum came over and joined us, and we sat there. And my dad said, "I'm going to say a prayer for you." The only way I can describe it is it felt like every tear that was leaving my eyes was making me feel a bit lighter. Because it started as like a light cry, and then it became like a real sob. And then there's always that weird moment after you finish crying where you're all just sort of been crying, and then you just sort of, oh, just, you know. I think we went and had some lunch, and as we left, my dad said, "It'll be all right, but you can't carry on like this. And only you can decide what happens now." And that was it, really.
Shall I sit down? That was edited slightly. There were some bits of music, it being Desert Island Discs. So it wasn't quite as intense as that. But you can do a search for it. You can listen to the whole thing online. Remarkable story. Remarkably challenging. And my question to myself is quite simply this. Well, my questions arise in the dichotomy, the gap between the Christian parenting, and what fantastic story of how his parents have handled him, and what he found in the church that they also stood for. And I'm not pointing fingers at any one particular church, you know, just what James found in church compared to what he found in his parenting. In the security of that, and the acceptance of that, in the grace of that. And I find myself asking the question of myself as a parent. Am I that person? And I find myself asking the question, if James had turned up here at the point that he was disillusioned with his church just up the road, what would he have found? And I'm not answering that question, I'm just asking it. And I find myself asking the question, if James visited his parents and decided to, for some obscure reason, turn up at Holy Trinity School in Marlow one morning, what would he find here? Would he find what he is so obviously looking for? And so I just want to very quickly go through a few points about the sort of church that I aspire for us to be, for the community of faith that I aspire for us to be. And they're taken from actually looking in the book of Acts at the early church in Antioch. Just going to very quickly read these passages that are up on the screen, that the pictures of the keys are that hopefully in these passages, in the points I'm going to draw out, there are some keys for us, both as individuals and as a community. So in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says this: "Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia." By the way, just, and you've probably heard me say this before, so forgive me if you have, but just worth pausing at that and just remembering the context of this. It says it's the persecution that arose after Stephen. Stephen, who was stoned to death. And just to remind us, who was it that looked after the coats while that was going on and approved of it was, of course, one Saul, who becomes Paul. And the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen was spearheaded, masterminded, driven forward by one Saul. So those who were scattered after that persecution travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, because that's what you did. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, as he will always be when we tell people about him. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a while they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up, showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And then just the first few verses in chapter 13. Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So what can we learn from this early church in Antioch? What things are there that we might perhaps aspire to? And as I said, these things aren't new, and I'm not saying that these things aren't true of us at all. I'm just raising the question, and I guess I'm raising the question, if they are in any measure true, is there a greater extent to which they could be true of us? What would the Holy Spirit challenge us about? So first of all, it was a place of safety. There was this persecution going on. People were fleeing. They were literally fleeing for their lives. And they arrived at Antioch, and they established themselves there, and they established a church there. This was a place that people who had been in fear of their lives found a place of safety. Now, of course, in our culture, in our setting, there aren't that many people who are literally running for their lives, although, who knows, there might be. But some of us here have found in this place a place of safety. A place where even though so much in life might be seeming to conspire against us, when we are here, not literally here, although actually physically here might also be included, but in this community of faith, in the friendships we found, in the relationships we found, and in the relationship with the Lord, we have found a new place of safety. And that's what we should be. We need to be a place of safety. We need to be a place where, when life really is getting people down, when it feels like their life is falling apart, this can be a place of safety. Not, as Liz said, a place where they feel condemned, but a place where they feel accepted. if in the midst of all of his chaotic lifestyle of a few years ago, James had come here, would he have found a place of safety? I do pray that he would have done and would do now. And there's a lot more Jameses out there, aren't there? Needing to find a place of safety. Antioch was a place of safety. River Church, Marlow, will we be a place of safety to those who need it? Antioch was a place of forgiveness. As I kind of pointed out, this church was started by people running for their lives from a persecution spearheaded by this guy called Saul. Roll the clock forward. Barnabas is sent to check out this place by the church in Jerusalem. He goes, he checks it out, he sees that God's at work, he begins to teach them, he begins to evangelize. More people find the Lord Jesus. It begins to grow. Barnabas decides that he can't cope by himself. He needs some help. I know, I've got just the fella I know that could come and help me in this task. I will go and get Saul. So he goes and gets Saul, and the first church meeting he turns up with Saul, what do you think everyone felt? Because that's the reality. That's what happened. Doesn't spell it out, but I can't see any way that that isn't what happened. Saul, the very person who had been persecuting them. Saul, the very person who had possibly been responsible for their friends being killed. And Barnabas introduces him and says, this is the guy that's going to help me and bring the word of God to you. What forgiveness had to flow in that room on that day? What self-forgiveness had to flow in Saul as he looked out on those people? Who do we need to forgive? Who might feel separate because of a lack of forgiveness? Antioch was a place where people found identity. It says that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Now, I know someone will come and tell me afterwards if I don't say that I know this. I know this was a term of abuse, probably. It was a nickname. You know, it literally sort of meant little Christs, and it was probably leveled at the believers by people who weren't believers. Oh, look at them, little Christs. And you know, it's that kind of phrase. Nevertheless, what was it about them in terms of their identity in Christ that caused people to identify them in that way? This was a place of finding identity. It was a place where Saul really began to get to grips with ministry. It was a place that birthed his then missionary endeavor. It was a place of finding identity. One of the bits in the podcast that is probably one of the more remarkable bits of phraseology from James is when he says, I was so lost, more lost than I thought I ever could be, or something like that. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? For someone in his position to use, a sense, an awareness of lostness. And in our lostness, we don't know who we are. But this community of faith can be a place of finding identity. Finding out who we really are. Finding out that we are indeed sons and daughters of God. And on the basis of that identity, finding out what our identity is in the wider community and in this community. Antioch was a place where people found identity. River Church Marlow, let's be a place for people to find identity. And there are people here this morning and you're not quite sure who you are. God does want to meet with you. But if somehow how we are hasn't helped you find who you are, I'm sorry. Let's all resolve to help each other more. Antioch was a place of firsts. As I've just said, it was here that they were first called Christians. It was here. It wasn't the first place that the Gentiles were included in, but it was among the first places that the Gentiles were included in. But to start with, you know, it says they were going and they were preaching, and they were only preaching to the Jews, and then a couple of them, because that was their own background, they started preaching to the Greeks, to the Gentiles as well. This was a new thing. That's why Barnabas was sent to go and check it out. I suspect it wasn't the initial impetus, or perhaps it was a mixed impetus anyway, you know, that, okay, church in Jerusalem, we've heard there's these fantastic things going on, so we'll just go and send Barnabas just to go and bless it all the more. I suspect there was at least an element of, this all sounds a little bit strange, we're not completely comfortable with what they're doing, Barnabas, would you go and check it? But he could see that God was at work. It was a place of firsts. It was a place of innovation. It was a place of taking risks. And in that, I'm sure there was some trepidation. I'm sure there was some fear. I'm sure there were some hurdles to overcome. Because doing things for the first time is never comfortable. Taking steps into a new area of experience is rarely comfortable. I heard a great little one-liner or one or two-liner at the weekend. I was at the same conference that John was at, the Pioneer Leaders Conference. And a guy called Alan Scott was talking about how, as God calls us into new areas of ministry, of life, of reaching out into our communities, if it doesn't cause us some trepidation, probably we're not kind of being, we're missing it somewhere. There will be some stuff that seems a bit scary when we're doing stuff for the first time. And he likened it to a scarecrow. And what he said was this, is that a scarecrow is only scary to dumb crows. To bright crows, it's an advert that this is where the food is. The fact is that the scarecrow might be scary, but to a crow who has eyes to see and can overcome that scariness, it's an advertisement that this is a place of fruitfulness. This is a place to feast. This is where we should be. The first crow to do that, it would be scary. Maybe others would follow suit. To be a place of firsts, to be a place of creativity, to be a place of innovation, could be a scary thing. It was for them. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. We are the children of an infinitely creative God. He keeps on doing things for the first time. It was a place of difference. It lists in chapter 13 that the kinds of people that there were leading the church in Antioch. Well, first of all, it kind of puts them into two groups. It puts them into the groups of prophets and teachers, and they don't always necessarily see eye to eye over things. Prophets who are always leading us into the new, into taking new ground, into pioneering, and teachers who sometimes might want to consolidate the ground where we still are living. And then it lists the prophets and teachers, and it gives you some indication of the variety of background. There's Simeon called Niger, and my understanding of that is that the guy was probably black. It talks about the guy who was brought up in Herod's court, who was an advisor to Herod. There was at least that mover and shaker there, and maybe there were some others. And then there were those who had been running for their lives. And there's Barnabas, and there's Saul. a variety of people, a people of difference. If we are monochrome, we are not representing the kingdom of God and his ultimate, his fantastic variety that is within him. You will have heard me say this on more than one occasion, but I will say it again. It says in Ephesians that the church is called to represent the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold, if you look at the Greek word that Paul uses there, he takes a word, an existing word, which already means huge variety, and then he bolts a little prefix in the front of it. He makes up a word. He does that a couple of times. And the prefix he puts in front of it is we would recognize it as poly, meaning many. So he takes a word that already means huge variety and then says many in front of it. That word that already meant great variety is a word that you can find in other Greek literature when it's describing the numbers of hues of color in a garland of flowers. Just imagine a garland of flowers with all of the infinite variety of shade and color going on. Paul takes that word and says, well, it's like that, only it's more than that. That is the variety that the church is called to represent. Take a look around. Take a look around. Kind of a little bit varied. Not really varied enough. That's a challenge, isn't it? It was a place of generosity. First of all, this prophet comes, Agabus, and to this new fledgling church, he prophesies about a famine that's going to arise, not there, but back in Jerusalem. And so, on the basis of that prophecy, the church takes up an offering and sends it to the church before the famine's even taken place. By the way, sending it back to the people that kind of were a bit suspicious of them in the first place. It's a place of generosity. And then in chapter 13, of course, famously, they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work. And they, of course, say, not on your life. They are too integral to the foundation of this church. They've not been here long enough. We're still a young church. We need them still. Maybe in 5 years' time, Holy Spirit, we can respond to this. This is obviously a future word. No. No, they don't say that. They pray, they fast, they realize God's speaking, and they send their best. Let's be a generous church with our finances, with our time, with our resources, looking beyond ourselves. James's criticism of the congregation of which he was a part was that they were insular and inward-looking and didn't really want people to join them as far as he could see. I don't know if he's right or wrong in his assessment, but that's what it seemed like to him. We must be more generous than that. More generous with our borders, which kind of brings me to the last point. Antioch was a place where frontiers were crossed. People were reached with the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, who had never been reached before. And then, literally, it was a place that became a place of crossing frontiers as they sent out Paul and Barnabas, and they began to travel the known world, crossing the frontiers of culture, crossing the frontiers of belief, crossing the frontiers of accepted practice, crossing physical, geographical frontiers to take the good news of Jesus. When was the last time we crossed a frontier? That door in the slide is open. It's open for us to go out. It also needs to be open for people to come in. We should be a community whose frontiers are open enough for people to be able to come in. In January, as I mentioned earlier, I was in Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka was ravaged by war, civil war, for many years. And that only finished a couple of years ago, really. And they are trying to rebuild their society, and you will see posters up and things in the In-Flight magazine about come to Sri Lanka as a holiday destination. And that's great. But I needed to travel up to the north of the country where the war really, that's where it was, up in the north of Sri Lanka, in the Tamil area. To get up there, I had to go through two army checkpoints. Having shown my passport when I arrived at the airport, you kind of think, I'm in the country now. I had to show my passport two more times to get to where I needed to go. And they don't make it simple. Now, I do understand why that is, but what are our borders like? Are we a, yeah, come in? Or are we a, oh, I don't know, let's just check you out one more time. Can we just check you out again? Crossing frontiers needs to work both ways. Let's just allow God to speak to us. Earlier on, Al brought a word challenging us about whether our hearts, whether our lives are wholly dedicated to God. We sang a song just after that, Be Lifted Up in My Heart, Lord, Be Lifted Up, so that heaven can come to earth. That, you do know that song isn't about singing praise songs and then hoping heaven's going to come outside. It is about us dedicating our hearts afresh, that then, as we are yielded to Jesus, then we can be those bringing heaven where we go. So let's just allow the Lord to speak to us. People of safety, people of forgiveness, people who know who we are and people can find their identity amongst us. People not afraid, well, maybe we're afraid, but we'll still do it, to do things for the first time. A place of diversity, difference, generosity, and a people open to crossing borders. Microphone back to Linda. If you don't know your identity as a child of God this morning, in Jesus you can know that. Please don't leave here still lost without identity, true identity. Because just like James's dad gave him a hug, there is a Father in heaven wanting to embrace you today.